If you have your Bibles, I am very anxious for you to follow along as I read to you, first of all, from the 15th chapter of Acts, in preparation for our message from the Epistle to the Galatians, which, of course, is the study that we're engaged in now on Sunday mornings. And by the way, the passage that we'll be considering is found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But you cannot appreciate the situation that the Apostle Paul is addressing himself to in Galatians 2, 1 to 10, unless you have a knowledge of what transpired as seen through the eyes of Luke in chapter 15. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to follow along while I read to you this particular passage, which concerns the great, tremendous crisis that took place in the early days of the church. And by the way, this is a record of the first great conference that was held because of the intrusion of error and because of the necessity of a decision being made. So I think you'll find it extremely interesting, and especially when we turn to the passage in Galatians that we're going to be studying. So if you'll just follow along, I would like to read to you chapter 15 in the book of Acts through verse 1 to 29. And certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why put God to the test to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name." And by the way, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world right now. "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. Wherefore, my judgment is that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now, with this passage in mind, let us turn to the passage of Scripture that concerns us, and turn, if you will, please, to the Epistle to the Galatians. And I'm particularly concerned that you read this passage now in the light of the one just read. And interestingly, this is another one of those intriguing, incontrovertible proofs of the divine inspiration of Scripture, for the corroboration of these two accounts fits together with a magnificent simplicity that would show absolutely no collusion and yet a mutual accuracy. Notice, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be something in conference added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he had wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's the other name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was diligent to do. Now, with this scriptural background, we enter into the message of the morning. Let us bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we once again open thy illuminating truth, how we pray that it shall come to our hearts with a contemporariness, with a relevancy that will help us to see how dependent we are upon the divine authority of thy infallible word. Give us this morning a tremendous sense of thy presence in our midst, and how we pray that the word of God shall minister to us in the area of each of our unique need. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Actually, what we're getting into this morning, and I want to make this very clear to you, is the greatest crisis that the early church faced, the first great, tremendous crisis. These two records that we have just said, these two accounts supplement each other with a well-rounded picture of what transpired. The explanation between the differences, if there seems to be any, between the account of Luke and the account of Paul would be simply this, that Luke was writing a chapter of church history and giving to it the continuity that it ought to have. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, was relating his own personal experience in relation to this great historical event. The two accounts, of course, are reconciled when we understand that after Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, there was first a private conference with the leaders of the church, which Paul describes here, and then a conference representing the entire church, which, of course, Luke with detail describes. I think we could say it this way. Luke gives us the outside historical account, where the Apostle Paul gives us the inside account. We cannot minimize the magnitude of this crisis, and I believe that perhaps you'll come to an appreciation of this crisis and the decision that had to be made as we go deeper into the Scripture. Contention had arisen that would literally throw the church into a morass of unrelieved, destructive confusion. First of all, on the question of authority. And so it was necessary that this matter be settled. For that reason, it was brought to the council or the senate of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. We read this passage superficially if we think that the passage concerned merely the rite of circumcision. Actually, the question was much more profound and much more volatile. It was a question whether anything in the way of law keeping or religious ceremony or ritual or rite is necessary to our personal relationship with God and our justification in His sight, our acceptance with God. You see, it was a question of Christian liberty. And it was also, and at the same time, a question of apostolic authority, of the authority of God's revelatory truth in every life situation. And in particular, every situation that carries the responsibility of a moral decision. Now, on the question of Christian liberty, the technical term of theology for the issue at stake is an adiaphoron, to use the Greek word. And an adiaphoron is a thing that does not make any difference in and of itself. And although Paul, interestingly, adhered to Mosaic ceremonial law while insisting that others need not do so, to him, evidently, it was a help in living the Christian life, and I'm sure that it gave him a certain amount of rapport with the Jews that he was attempting to reach by still honoring some of the traditions. The Judaizers, on the other hand, would make of this help, this adiaphoron, a necessity for salvation. Whenever an adiaphoron is demanded as a necessary condition of salvation, it is no longer an adiaphoron. It is a stumbling block placed between a human soul and the living Christ. Now, the apostle has shown that he had received his gospel as a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, independent of any and all men, including the 12 apostles. And he now proceeds to show that because of this very fact, the gospel which he proclaims is also independent of men's evaluation. A God-given gospel, a revelatory gospel, does not need any human evaluation. It can stand on its own feet. And as soon as the apostles at Jerusalem saw that Paul and Barnabas had been divinely entrusted with the propositional revelation of God, as the apostle refers to it, the gospel, They immediately extended to him the right hand of fellowship, and then they divided the areas of their responsibility, recognizing that it was Peter's ministry to go to the Jews who were outside of Christ and Paul's to the Gentiles who so desperately needed Christ. It is also evident that the Apostle Paul is concerned to prove that his independence is not anarchy and it is not something that is schismatic or sectarian. Indeed, he preached the same identical gospel and wanted that to be made clear that was proclaimed by all the other apostles. There is never contradiction in revelatory truth. And Titus became the test case. And so we read in verse 1, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem." Now, Paul had previously visited Jerusalem. You remember the occasion when he became acquainted with Peter. We also know that he made another very brief visit when he and Barnabas brought money for those very, very poor saints in Jerusalem. And, of course, this was at the time when that terrible persecution was taking place and when Peter was cast into prison and James was murdered, James was beheaded. However, these visits were not the important visit as far as Paul was concerned, because this particular visit was the one upon which so much depended. This was the visit when the big question had to be settled, whether or not it was necessary to require of the Gentiles who embraced the living Christ for the sake of their salvation that in addition they observe the Mosaic rites and rituals and ordinances and ceremonies. And specifically, they pointed to one rite, the rite of circumcision, and they said that was one of the necessities to salvation. His companions on this momentous visit were Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas is mentioned to show that Paul was accompanied by one whose orthodoxy no Hebrew Christian doubted. And there can be no question that Titus was taken along to be made a test case for the whole issue of the circumcision of Gentile converts. Now, there's a difference in Paul's relationship with Barnabas and his relationship with Titus. Barnabas was the Apostle Paul's colleague. The church at Antioch had commissioned the two equally for the missionary journey upon which they had gone together. Barnabas, I'm sure you immediately recognize as one of the most beautiful characters in the New Testament, particularly remembered because of the graciousness and the generosity of his personality, because you'll remember that when the Apostle Paul refused to take John Mark with him because he was a quitter, it was Barnabas who gave him a second chance, and by the way, Mark vindicated himself. On the other hand, Titus was a Gentile. He had never submitted to any kind of Jewish rituals or rites, but had accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And the Apostle Paul took him to Jerusalem to the conference as an illustration of Christian liberty. For the council would be obliged to decide whether Titus was to be circumcised or not. And this shows the determined spirit with which Paul came to the meeting of this first great church council. And so Paul continues in verse 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel, that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles." Now, according to Luke's account, Paul was sent by the church at Antioch and therefore was not summoned, and that's the point, by the apostles to give an account of his ministry. When the apostle says he went up to Jerusalem by revelation, he means that what the Holy Spirit revealed to him was also revealed to the church at Antioch, and the coincidence of the influence of the Spirit of God by revelation caused him to go to Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, the Holy Spirit, in answer to the earnest prayer for guidance on the part of the Apostle Paul and the church at Antioch, made it clear that the will of God in this respect was that this decision be presented to the council at Jerusalem, because they wanted a decision that would unite the church, this particular issue was playing havoc with the peace and the unity of the church. It was introducing division. And the apostle was assured of divine guidance at this most critical epoch in Christian history. Now, actually, these Judaizers would be very quick to pounce upon the fact of the apostle Paul's visit to Jerusalem, implying that he was summoned by the authority of the apostles and therefore was not unique as a revelator, but was dependent upon apostolic authority. And Paul is very quick to answer that he went to Jerusalem not because he was asked to go or called to go, but because by the revelation of God he was told to go. He knew the future of Christianity literally hung on the outcome of the conclusion of the council. And so in going up by revelation, he forced the decision, the issue. The council's decision, you remember from our reading, was in favor of true Christian freedom. And thus, in the providence of God, Christian truth was saved from the pollution and contamination that might have discolored it and destroyed it, and also from Christianity becoming merely a sect of Judaism. Dr. Bartlett wrote, with its channels choked by prejudices, the water of life, instead of swelling into a mighty river of blessing to all mankind, would have shrunk into the tiny trickle of a sectarian Judaism. And it is the conviction of my heart that possibly Christianity would have died out before another three centuries had passed. Now remember, too, that Paul in this decision was not seeking instruction from the apostles. He was not dependent upon them. He went to advise them because of what God had revealed to him. He declared what God wanted them to know, and he was as much under divine commission as any of them. To say that he went to Jerusalem in order to learn from the apostolic leaders whether his preaching was true would be to deny all that he has gone to such pain to say about his being called and instructed and sent by God without the mediation of apostolic authority. But Paul recognized that if the leaders of Jerusalem were to reject his ministry as illegitimate, they were likely in the future to undermine both the work already accomplished and that which he was yet to do. And so he says that he communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I had run in vain. The present tense of the verb preach is interesting. It means to keep on preaching. Paul is preaching the same gospel which he preached in Galatia. If a different gospel has been preached to the Galatian churches, it was by false teachers and not by Paul. He knew only one gospel. To him, a preacher of any other gospel was anathema. And it is interesting that before the public discussion in which he took such a prominent part, Paul first held private conferences with the recognized leaders of the church. He calls them those of reputation. And by the way, this is not harsh language. Paul knew that the success of his ministry was at stake. He had no doubt as to the authority of the truth that God had revealed to him. But now he wanted the corroboration of the other leaders to the fact that he was a revelator, that he too was an agency of the Spirit of God. He knew that no conference could ever change that message. But Paul knew that a refusal on the part of the pillar apostles, as he refers to them, the leaders of the Jewish part of the church, their failure to recognize the legitimacy of his mission and gospel could bring disastrous division. And here we see Paul's great passionate desire to answer the prayer of our Lord. When you recall in the 17th chapter of John, he prayed over and over again that those who belonged to him might be one in him. This tremendous passion for the unity of the body of Christ, a passion, by the way, that the church would do well to consider and to pray for today. But never forget something. The Apostle Paul's desire for unity was never at the price of compromise. Paul was not nearly as concerned with some kind of superficial unity among the brethren as he was in establishing clearly the truth he preached, which he was certain came by the special revelation of God. And Paul was convinced that if there were those who did not preach this, it was not the truth. This was especially important in view of the fact that the Judaizers were constantly accusing the Apostle Paul of being a kind of a shifty fellow who was always adapting his gospel to the particular group to which he was ministering at a given time. Paul had performed his work eagerly and strenuously, and he had no intention of compromising the message God had entrusted to him. But he was concerned with the proposal of the Judaizers, which, if adopted, would be tantamount to obliterating all that he had accomplished with so much tears and toil, and would rack the church with confusion and division. Know how anxious the Apostle Paul was for the success of the gospel, lest all of his effort be in vain. My, what an indescribable, unspeakable tragedy comes when people introduce division, disunity into the body of Christ. Whether it be by a critical spirit or whether it be by specious heresy, as far as the Word of God is concerned, one is as bad as the other because it destroys the unity of the body and the bond of peace. It was a bold move on the part of the apostle to bring to the Jerusalem council Titus. His presence put the whole problem in concrete form because he was flesh and blood reality. And the pressure to force Titus to be circumcised had been resisted. This battle had been won in the Antiochian church. Hendrickson says, if Gentile Christians like Titus present here in the very heartland of the Jews, in an assembly in which Jewish leaders filled an influential role, if Christians like Titus were not compelled to be circumcised, then surely there could be no rejection, no waiving this requirement in the case of any other non-Jewish converts who were living in a partly or wholly Gentile environment. And so from the very outset, the leaders of Jerusalem agreed with the position of Paul and Barnabas that circumcision or any other rite was to be required of Gentiles who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And you recall in the passage that we read, Peter emphatically declared, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by putting on the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And James, who evidently was the moderator of the church, immediately conceded that the position was a true one and that by adding anything to the gospel, it was only the perversion of it. And it would never be necessary to even present this question had not these Judaizers introduced it and brought it up. They and they alone were the ones who were responsible for all this trouble. They, these uninvited guests, these intruders had wormed their way into the assembly from the sidelines, and they were the cause of this terrible, frightening possibility of fracture within the New Testament church. Now, it's interesting that in another situation, the apostle, for example, allowed Timothy to be circumcised at Lystra, Acts 16, verse 3. But this was a case of deference to the scruples of weak brethren. You see, Timothy was half Jew, his mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek, and Paul did not have Timothy circumcised in order for him to become a Christian. That's the point. He agreed to it in order to please the Jews, who placed a high value on circumcision as a Jewish mark of identification and as a Jewish custom. And Timothy was probably quite willing to accept the ceremony which normally would have been performed upon him in childhood. But with Titus, that was a different matter. To Paul, this was a matter of principle. When the Judaizers insisted upon it, Paul insisted just as strongly against it. You see, the Apostle Paul felt that for the gaining of souls, he would renounce liberty to the extent that he would permit the circumcision of Timothy. But when men talked about that particular rite as a necessity to salvation, that was something altogether different, and the Apostle Paul took a very strong stand against it. Paul calls these Judaizers in verse 4 false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Paul calls this group that insisted upon the circumcision of Titus and other rituals and rites false brethren. They were Judaizers who had surreptitiously made their way into the Jerusalem council, whose purpose it was to bring both the Jew and the Gentile back under the bondage of the rigorous rules and rites and ritualism of the law. And because, you see, they professed to be brethren, and because they had insinuated themselves into the group, they were all the more dangerous. The church never needs to fear what heresy can do to it from the outside, but the church has greatly to fear what heresy can do to it from the inside. These men were Pharisees at heart. They were spies and traitors who assumed the name and the garb of believers. And the verb to come in secretly indicates a gradual permeation and infiltration. These unsaved Jews recognized that Jesus Christ was indeed Israel's Messiah. But interestingly, they gave no credence to his finished work on the cross, nor would they accept him as the Savior from their sins. But rather they continued to adhere to a system of works, an apostate legalistic Judaism, which they were attempting to bring into the church. They pretended to be brothers in the Lord. They were received as true Christians. They were even given the right to speak in the midst of Christians' fellowship. But the very way in which they entered, stealthily, dishonestly, concealing their real motives, makes us positive they were never true members of the body of Christ. The word to spy, by the way, in the Greek means to spy with hostile intent, and likens these Judaizers to spies who are bent on discovering to an enemy the weak points in a military position. Now, to capitulate to these Judaizers would rob these Christians of the freedom they enjoyed in Christ and reduce them to abject slavery. And the word slavery is none too strong. For the demands of the law constitute an unbearable effort to comply with meticulous, endless demands. In fact, the rabbinical laws that grew up as an interpretation of the Mosaic law during the Maccabean period went into the thousands and thousands and thousands. It was said that even a Jewish attorney couldn't even know all the laws that had to do with all the dietary regulations and every situation that you could ever think of. And these Judaizers were trying to put these Christians into that kind of legalistic bondage. As Hendrickson expresses it, these demands amounted to a bleeding to climb to God in one's own strength, a tremendous effort to attain salvation by law works, only to discover that this effort is hopeless, and that like the fly in the spider's web, the more one struggles, the more he also imprisons himself, the more defeated he becomes. And so do these enemies of the gospel and of Christian liberty and of the absolute authority of the Word of God, Paul absolutely refuses to yield. In verse 5, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, this was a grave crisis. The status of Gentile Christianity was involved in this case of Titus. The question as to whether Christianity was to be a modified form of legalistic Judaism or a system of pure grace was at stake. Actually, justification by faith and justification by faith alone was being laid on the block. It was on trial. But the Apostle Paul had received a revelation from God concerning his matchless grace, and he stood his ground. And never forget that Paul wasn't fighting a battle on behalf of himself. He was fighting a battle for the sake of all who would believe in Jesus Christ through the centuries, with the aim of ensuring that the gospel truth would remain for our enjoyment in its purity. He is declaring that the teaching of these Judaizers is not another aspect of truth. It is a lie. And believe me, Judaism today is still a lie. And yet we have those who are always trying to add something, an adiaphoron, who are saying, oh yes, you're saved through faith in the finished work of Christ, but you must do this and you must do that. There is no must. There is nothing. You are saved by grace and grace alone plus nothing. Indeed, by the courageous posture of the apostle, justification without the deeds of the law, this matchless truth of the Reformation was now safe. It was to remain steadfast with the Gentile believers, and thus truth and freedom have marched together through the centuries. False teachers in Galatia had evidently made much of the alleged superior power and position of the authorities and the leaders and the apostles in Jerusalem in order to depreciate Paul. There are always those who feel that they have some kind of an assignment to depreciate the leadership of any organization or institution. He now shows that he was recognized as an equal by these authorities, these persons of great reputation. And I do not believe that the Apostle Paul is speaking in a belittling way concerning these men. He is only showing that his authority is equivalent. And so in verse 6 we read, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's persons. For they who seem to be something, what in conference, added nothing to me. The apostle is referring here to the privilege and the status of the apostles who had known Christ during his earthly ministry and had been commissioned by him. Paul insists, however, that such supposed or real advantages made not the slightest difference to him. It in no way affected either the validity or the independency of his mission. He is not affected in his decisions or a choice or approval by any outward appearance or by any human position or privilege or authority. Paul said, as far as God's revelation of truth to me is concerned, nobody has been able to add or take away anything from it. In other words, he says they made no correction, no addition to what God revealed to me. They recognized the divine source of Paul's gospel. They recognized its purity. They also recognized the effectiveness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says in verse 7 and 8, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectively in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. In other words, Paul says, instead of opposing him, they recognized that he had received a divine commission to preach the gospel among the Gentiles, even as Peter had received a commission to especially devote his ministry to his own people, the Jews. The conviction was based upon the fact that the God who had given such spiritual success to Peter in the sphere of his ministry had given a similar success to Paul as he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And more than that, Paul makes a very exultant declaration. He says in verse 9, when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, and I think he's using the language there of the Judaizers. He is giving them a little barb at this point because they called them the pillars and Paul something less than a pillar. And so that's the reason he said, who seemed to be pillars received the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentiles and they unto the circumcision. This was the most conclusive recognition of Paul's apostolic authority. There was no question as to two different doctrines. There was only one gospel and there was only one ultimate final authority, and that was the revealed word of God. Now, this gives us a wonderful note upon which to close this message, for here is our ultimate authority in every crisis, in every situation, in every decision in life. Everything must be brought to the final judgment of the Word of God. Not only the matter of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which we discover in the Word of God is ours solely and only because of the matchless grace of our Lord Jesus and our faith in His great finished work of redemption on Skull Hill. A salvation not dependent upon meaningless ritual and rites and ceremonies, but upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. As we, by the way, read later on in the Apostle Paul's epistle to Titus, in Titus 3:5, where the Apostle reminds Titus, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. If you would like to know the total outcome of that particular conference, read the epistle to the Colossians, and especially remember the words of Paul when he says in Colossians 2:16, "Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." In other words, what we learn from this is that no one can ever bring anything out of the Mosaic dispensation and place it upon us as an adiaphoron to bring about our salvation. Whether they're talking about the Sabbath day, whether they're talking about the ritualism of Judaism, nothing can be added to the fact that we are saved through faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. Everything, beloved, everything must be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. Whether we're talking about the perversion of the truth by heretical teachers or the excesses of Pentecostal emotionalism or the growing plague of cultism or the vagaries of theological liberalism or those who cause dissension and division in the body of Christ, everything must be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. What saith the Word of God? Today we're living in an epidemic of experientialism. I never heard that word before. That's a new one. I just coined it, I think. But that's what it is. It's an epidemic of experientialism. Exactly what it is. Where everything is referred to experience. You cannot even trust experience. You have to trust the absolute, infallible, irrefragable testimony of the Word of God, and you have to bring it into every situation. Everything must be brought to the judgment of the Word of God, whether we're talking about destructive radicalism or whether we're talking about the terrible curse of racism or whether we're talking about proliferating poverty or whether we're talking about the carnage and the hell of war, man's inhumanity to man, or the rights of minorities, or the rising tide of crime and violence, or the tragedy of divorce, or the condoning of homosexuality, or the prenatal murder of abortion, whether we're talking about insensitivity, injustice, or Fletcher's situation ethics, everything must be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. In all the rapid change and moral confusion of our time, we need authority. Oh, how desperately we need authority. We dare not depend upon the opinions of others, nor can we trust our own judgment. And I'm so glad to be able to say that God has not left us the victim of the shifting sands. This was the most conclusive recognition, this particular incident, of apostolic authority. There was no question as to two different doctrines. There was one gospel, one ultimate, final authority. Where do we go to find our basic foundation for the decisions on all of the new problems that confront us in this age of advanced technology and sophisticated scientism, such as overpopulation, pollution, nuclear energy, urban decay, biological and psychological determinism, euthanasia, B.F. Skinner's frightening controlled society, the cloning of humans, and all the rest of it. Many of these problems are entirely new in human history, and thus there are no easy, direct answers from our traditions. In this period of change, I confess with L. Harold Wolff that I should be quite lost if it were not for the steady moral guidance that I receive from this blessed revelation that God has placed in our hands. God is the sovereign of the present and the future as well as the past. And when I put to the test of reason and experience the principles implicit in the life and the spirit of the regal Christ and his revelatory truth, I find they stand the test in every situation. I need not make the test again and again whenever I must make a decision. I can simply start there with the revelation of God and bring every life situation to the judgment of its eternal truth. And as I said, with it I have steady, clear, unmistakable moral guidance. I can sing from the depths of my soul on Christ. The solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It may seem that all is shifting sand in the moral confusion of a dying society, but Christ is solid rock. I have not only heard about him from others, I have rooted my life and my moral decisions in him and in the revelation of his eternal truth, and he is unfailing. Thus, with the apostle, I commend the God revealed in Jesus Christ, the supreme authority. However, as Paul consulted and worked with fellow Christians, so I urge that every Christian so do today, endeavoring in every possible way to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul's journey to Jerusalem was in the interest of preserving the oneness of the body. Never forget that. And in the interest of purging out heresy the moment he became conscious of its presence. In other words, the Apostle Paul was answering that prayer of our Lord in the 17th chapter of John when he fervently prayed that we might be one in him. Oh, I'm sure that others may base their decisions on race prejudice, on national interest or personal ease, or some other selfish interest. But as committed believers, beloved, we are to base all of our decisions on the unalterable revelation of God and our own personal relationship with the living Christ. That was the basis of the decision of the Jerusalem Council. That was the basis of the decision of the Apostle Paul. And that should be the basis for the decision that every one of us make as believers. And that the corporate body we call the church bases every decision it ever makes. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this tremendous passage of Scripture that delineates so clearly to us, first of all, the absolute purity of the gospel, and at the same time, the matchlessness of a grace that asks only that, repenting of our sin, we cast ourselves upon thy matchless mercy and trust not what we can do, but what thou hast done for us. And oh, how we pray that we shall have the courage of those apostles of that first council to bring every decision in life to the judgment of the Word of the living God. And oh, how we pray, our matchless Christ, that we shall live our lives in the constant consciousness of thy guiding presence. For we know that thou hast given to us the promise, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,